Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Jesus to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Lord's Day 16, beloved, covers three clauses of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus died, he was buried, and he descended into hell. That covers quite a broad area. Now, of the five question and answers of Lord's Day 16, one especially stands out to us as somewhat strange to the 21st century Christian. And that's question and answer 42, which will provide our focus for our evening sermon. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and passage into eternal life. And it's that last part of the question which is especially strange. Why must we also die? That's not the sort of question we really ask ourselves. Because we're prone to think that death is natural. Everybody dies. It's been going on for thousands of years. It's all around you. We've got hospitals. We've got burial sites. People die. It's a fact. Of course we must die. And in this we're influenced by modern, unbelieving scientific theories. But then if we begin to think for a moment more like Christians, and we realize that death is a judgment for sin, then again it raises the question, if death is a judgment for sin, and Christ died for the believer, then why must the believer die? And if our death is a punishment for sin, then how could that fit with the love of God for us? So there's more here than meets the eye. And this question is actually a very good question. And strange as it might seem to us in the 21st century, this is a question which has engaged the best minds in the church in her history. In the 5th century, Augustine of Hippo, the great father of the African church, in his City of God, asked this question. If Jesus died for us, why do we have to die too? And then to look no further afield than our own Heidelberg Catechism, written in Germany in the 16th century, here we have it again. Question and answer 42. Why must we die? This is also a good question because it raises the whole idea of death. If we're going to answer the question, why must we die as believers? We need to explain what death really is. And then it's especially a good question because it's treated here in connection with the great death. The one great death in the history of the world. Our death is brought into connection with the death of the Son of God. And of course, this is a good question because this is a very personal issue. because all of us must face the issue of death. You may have had occasion to think about death in the past and ask yourself the question, where would you have been if you would have died? And what sort of things ought you to have done that you would have missed doing had God taken you out of earth at that time? And of course, the issue of death is seen in that all of us have seen others die or know others who are dead, even the youngest of us. And then, of course, one day, except Christ return in the meantime, you and I, personally, will all have to face death. John 11 pictures death and bereavement. Lazarus of Bethany, one of the disciples of Christ, not in terms of the 12 now, but a follower of Christ, has died. And his closest relatives are his two sisters, Mary and Martha, and therefore they are the chief mourners at his death. We read here of grief and tears, and as is natural, you have comforters. There are friends and neighbours here simply called the Jews who come to try and help these grieving sisters. And the events take place, as is also familiar to us, the events of weeping and grief, they take place in the home of Mary and Martha, and then also at the tomb or the graveside at Lazarus. That is familiar to all of us. And this passage has light in it because Jesus Christ is there in the sorrow of death. And this passage too pictures for us death as a trial of faith. Faith is the issue at death. Faith is always the issue for the one dying as a believer. Is the promise of God trustworthy? Will this take me through to the world beyond, which I've never seen? Or to the unbeliever, will I turn from my sins and trust in Christ? Or will I hope against hope that death is the end of it all? It's a question of faith, whatever way you go. It's a question of faith, too, for the bereaved. Is God right in taking my loved one away now? And has God taken them away? Can I believe the promise that that one who died in faith is now with Jesus Christ in heaven? And here, of course, there's an additional trial, an additional test of faith, which concerns the physical resurrection of Lazarus. Will Mary and Martha believe that Jesus Christ is going to raise them up, not now at the last day, but that he's going to raise their brother Lazarus up now? And here comes Christ with the words of life. He teaches us here about spiritual life to all who are dead in sin through faith in the gospel. He speaks here about resurrection life to all believers on the last day. And here he promises that he will raise Lazarus up by a miracle. Jesus said unto Martha in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then the test of faith, believest thou this? Do you believe this? That's what he's saying to her. And these words of Jesus and others like them in the scripture present the only hope that we have in the face of death. The only hope we have in life, which is, as one of our forms says, nothing else than a continual death. The only hope, especially as we draw near to parting this world, and the only hope for the world which is to come. It's belief in Jesus Christ that he is personally, by virtue of his cross and resurrection, he is the resurrection and the life. We're going to consider then the death of the believer. The death of the believer. We're going to ask three questions. Why is it necessary that the believer dies? And is there wrath, a wrath of God, in the death of the believer? And then, should we desire it? Should we desire death? What ought to be our attitude? Do we look forward to it? Do we dread it? What ought we think regarding it? The death of the believer, why is it necessary? Is there wrath mingled in it? And should we desire it? This question about the necessity of the death of the believer is particularly important in the light of the good news of the gospel. If you think about the work of Jesus Christ for us, this question will raise its head. He died for us, substitution. So why do we have to die? He took away the cause of death, which is sin. So why do we have to die? He imputes his righteousness to us, and righteousness speaks of life and not death. And is he not the one pictured in Scripture who conquered death and slew it? So why do we have to die if he did what the Scripture said he did? This question too arises because of the nature of a Christian. The Scriptures tell us that conversion is a resurrection. So we already have been resurrected. The Scriptures tell us too that by virtue of our faith in Christ, we have passed from death to life. So having passed from death to life, why should we die? That we are a new creation. And death doesn't belong to a new creation, does it? Or at least it doesn't seem to. And that we already have everlasting life dwelling in us, bubbling up within us, and yet those who have everlasting life must die? That seems strange. The fact that the believer must die is also strange when we consider the nature of death itself. Death, looking at it now from one of many perspectives, is separation. Death is separation. Physical death is separation. Physical death is separation because the body and the soul, your body, your soul, are torn apart and divided for the first time. But we're united to Jesus Christ, aren't we? The work of salvation is always about bringing things together, it would seem. And yet here's a ripping asunder of man in his very nature. Death isn't only separation, but death is unnatural. Death entered the world through sin as an intruder, an alien life form, so to speak, creeping in where it wasn't originally. It's unnatural death. Death ought not be in this world. And it wasn't in the world according to the original creation. And then death, too, from another angle, can be considered as a cessation of life. So here's the believer whom God loves. He gives him a good gift of life, and then he comes and takes the good gift away. Death is also penal. Penal, which means death is a punishment. Death's a punishment. There's a divine judgment in death, a righteous declaration of God. That man is not worthy to live. That man is only worthy of death. He is a burden to the world. His time is up. Leave. That's what God says in death. Death, therefore, is always mingled with the wrath and the curse. Thinking now, especially outside of Christ. When God uttered those words in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, cursed be the earth, and so on. That curse entailed human death. And that word of curse, cursed be, is as powerful a word of God as the word of God which said, let there be light. It affected what it said, so that the curse entered the world, all of the world, and changed it. death is also penal, according to the word of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. So why does the believer have to die? One more word about death. Death is also indiscriminate. Makes no exceptions. It slays the believer and the unbeliever, the righteous and the wicked. Death is a violent tyranny which takes us away as well as the ungodly. And when death comes as a great leveler, it looks as if believers are just the same as everybody else. There's no difference. All die, all go to the grave, all experience pain and distress in the ravages of death. So we return to our original question. Given the truth of the gospel, what it says about the work of Jesus Christ and the transformation and resurrection life in the believer, and given the nature of death, this question doesn't strike us now as so odd, does it? Why must the believer die? Part of the explanation of this lies in a consideration of the duration of death. First of all, when we think of death, we think of that instant when earthly life terminates. But if we think about it a little bit more, we think also, and we even speak this way too, of someone dying, and especially in their last days. So death then embraces the pain and the suffering, which usually leads up to the final cutting off and loosing from this world. We all grasp that. We need to go a step further and see that in the scripture, death not only includes the very end and the little bit before the very end, but it includes all sorrow, all affliction, all diseases, and all pain. So that sore limbs, cuts, bruises, colds, infections, sicknesses, they're all embraced in the scriptural idea of death and the suffering it brings in its wake. And in all of these things, we see the operation of death in seed form. The harvest is yet to come. The harvest is the final blow, removal from this world and from this age. Since that's the case, if God were to deliver believers from death, death now in its full, extensive and proper sense, God then would have to translate the believer to heaven at his regeneration. Because that's the only way in which we could escape it. So if God was going to have us to avoid death completely, not only the very end, but the sufferings which lead up to it, and all the sufferings of the Christian would have to be avoided. And the only way for that is if God were to take us to heaven when he first converts us. Now God can do that. He has done that. He did that with Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament. He will do that with the saints who are alive on earth at Christ's return in the body. But in neither of these cases, Enoch and Elijah, or the second coming of Christ, in neither of these cases does God translate people to heaven at the point of regeneration. So the question, why doesn't God make the believer avoid death, when properly understood, means why doesn't God take us to heaven when we're regenerated? And then there would be no life of the church, there'd be no birth of children, there'd be no room for evangelism, there'd be no room for a thankful life, and then the whole scheme of the gospel wouldn't make sense. So that's explaining why it can't be that the believer escapes death. More positively, the believer dies because it is the will of God, the efficacious will of God, that believers consciously experience death and its sufferings in this life. God wills that not only do we experience our sins in this life and fight against them, but God wills that we experience the misery and pain and death which sin entails. That's the will of God for you and I, to suffer that. And then, which is the other side of the coin, so to speak, God wills that we experience His grace in the midst of a world of sin and misery, that we might say in the midst of all our struggling and sin and death that there's a grace of God which is greater than all this, that keeps me from just casting in the towel, departing the faith, and living like the ungodly. He preserves me in all my suffering, and He even sanctifies me through it all. That's the will of God for believers, that we suffer death and all that it entails consciously in this life. And why does God will that? Well, God wills that we consciously experience death and its sufferings in this life, in part, that we might be used to convict and condemn the ungodly world. That's part of the purpose of God. That's why God has you here and He doesn't have you in heaven. That's part of it. So that when it comes to the judgment day, God will say something like this: I put on this earth my servants, turning to the sheep, and I put you wicked on the earth. And I put you through the same sort of sufferings and trials and death. But you on my left hand, you despised me, and you hardened your heart in all your trials. But the sheep on the other hand, they cried for grace. They saw my hand in it. And now, through my grace in them, they are worthy of inheriting eternal life with me in my everlasting kingdom. And He'll tell the goats to depart into everlasting fire. And you can see this today, at least to some degree, with regard to the suffering and struggles of this world. I say this knowing full well that the Christian doesn't always behave as he should in the midst of his suffering and grief and death. But even when he doesn't, there's always something of hope and faith and patience, even to some degree, in the way in which the Christian faces all of his struggles, so that he is more than conqueror through Him that loved him. Say that this is more or less visible, at least in the majority of cases, so that other Christians and even the world can see that there is something different about the way the true Christian behaves in the struggles. They fall to everybody, but the Christian looks up and he trusts in Jesus Christ, his Savior, and thereby others are convicted that this is the grace of God. And God will bring this up at the judgment day, because He wishes, as Paul puts it in Romans 3, that on that judgment day, every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God, and then only one righteous one will be set forth, the Lamb of God. We can go a step further. God wills our suffering and death, not only that we might endure the same sort of thing as the ungodly, but also that we may endure something of the sufferings of Christ. In our sufferings and death, outwardly, there's a conformity to the world, but how we deal with them, that's the key thing. But in our sufferings and death, we also identify with Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 26 says that union with Christ means at least two things. It means that we are united with Him and share His graces and glory. So there's sharing with Christ in His graces and glory. And on the other hand, union with Christ means that we share with Him in His sufferings and death. That is part of what it means to be a Christian. That's part of the communion of the saints, that you don't just share all these good things, but you share the sufferings and death of Christ to some degree as well. And of course, I hasten to add that our sufferings and our death don't atone for sins as Christ's suffering and death did. But as we go through sufferings and the pains of death, we identify with Christ, whose sufferings were far worse, but they're still sufferings, and we cry out for grace. And so God wills our sufferings and death, not only that we might, by a godly life, condemn the world, but on the other hand, that we might be conformed to his Son. This is part of the imitation of Christ, conformity to the Son of God. That's why he wills us to live and suffer and die. That's his purpose for you and I in this world all the days of our lives. Not all of it, but one biblical perspective on all of it. One other argument which comes at the whole thing from a different angle concerns the whole issue of time. We must die because God has ordained the complete and final defeat of death, not in this life, but in the next world, at the last day. I said earlier that Christ slew death, and he did. He slew death by his death on the cross. As John Owen put it in the title of one of his books, the death of death, the day death died, the death of death in the death of Christ. Death died in the death of the Son of God. Principally, death is defeated already, but its final destruction awaits the resurrection of the body. Christ has defeated death, he's slain it, but he hasn't slain it in all its manifestations in this world yet. He wills that the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, is driven in on the resurrection day. And this is what the apostle teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, talking about the body, the resurrection of the body, when this corruptible body shall have put on an incorruptible body, and when this mortal has put on an immortal body, then, and then only, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is slain now, but the final victory over death only comes at the resurrection of the body. That's why we have to die now, and the final victory over death will come on the last day. In the meantime, we believe that death is defeated on the basis of the Scripture. It's one of those invisible things that faith sees. And therefore, since faith brings forth, gives birth to hope, as we heard this morning, we not only believe that death is defeated, but we hope for its final destruction. So now we understand why death is necessary. This raises the question, if death is necessary, is there wrath in it? Is there wrath in it? If it's the will of God for the vast majority of believers that they die, is there wrath in their death? You see, earlier, you can say to me, earlier you said, death is a divine judgment. You're a sinner. That's what death says to us. You're a sinner, unworthy to live and only worthy to die. As John the Baptist once said about a tree that didn't bring forth fruit, why cumbereth it yet the ground? Cut it down. That's what death says. So that the punishment of death is meted out to guilty sinners, because the wages of sin is death. And then death comes as a powerful word of God's wrath and curse. So if we must die, and death is associated with wrath, curse, judgment, punishment, then surely there must be something, somewhere, some wrath of God, some punishment, some hatred for the believer in death. Let me say in answer to that, first of all, and echo the words of the Catechism in question and answer 42, our death is not a satisfaction for our sin. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sin. We're going to explain that a bit further, but for now we're going to say it's not a satisfaction for our sin. And our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, because all our sins are already fully satisfied. Punishment has been exhausted for all of our sins in full. And that happened at the death of Christ. That's the truth of the atonement. The atonement says there's no more sins which need to be satisfied. So your death and nothing else can satisfy for sin. So even if, hypothetically, you could satisfy for your sins by your death, and of course you can't, even if you could, there wouldn't be any sins left to satisfy, because Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That first of all, our death is not a satisfaction for our sin. Secondly, our sufferings and death are not in any way a punishment of us or an indication of the hatred of God for us. And there's no punishment and there's no hatred of God in suffering and death, because the first word and the last word and all the words in between in God's attitude towards us is love. There's always love. That's always his unfixable, unchangeable attitude towards us. Before our birth, before the world was made, before our conversion, in our worst backsliding, God always, unchangeably, loves us with the love of God in Christ, which sent his Son to die for us. Even when we don't feel loved, even when we least deserve the love of God, he loves us. Our problem is that we struggle to believe that, because we're practically Roman Catholic in our thinking. We think we've got to merit something with God. If I'm a bit better, maybe he'll love me more today than he did yesterday. But the love of God rests upon his own resolution and decree. I love them because I love them. That's the attitude of God. And this love of God for us means that he never, ever hates us. He never hated us in the past. He never will hate us in the future. Never. Even when we sin, he loves us. But what of those times when God sends us some hardship, and we know that this hardship came upon me as a consequence of my sin? What about those occasions? Is that hatred? Is that divine punishment for me? I want to agree with one of the clauses there. Yes, in this sense, God does send us hardship on account of our sin sometimes. That's true. And the believer knows it. You can say, you probably refer to instances in your own life, where something happened to you, and you suffered, and you knew that this came upon me because of my sin. That happens. But even when that happens, and you're facing hardship because of a particular sin, even when that happens, it's still not hatred, and it's still not punishment. Because, back to first principles, God's attitude towards us is always love. Always love. And love excludes hatred. Never any hatred for his people. He loved us with an everlasting love. And since he doesn't hate us, he never punishes us. Because again, the death of Christ is God's punishment of our sins. All our punishment is on Christ. And I'm using punishment here in the sense of an expression of hatred because of your sins. But there is something yet that needs to be explained. How do we explain the hardships which come upon us according to the will of God because of our sins. And the correct word is not hatred, and it's not punishment. All our sufferings and hardship and death and all the pains involved in it, not hatred, not punishment, but trials and chastisement. That's a big difference, and that's the way we must always think in those circumstances. They're called trials because God wants to try us and test us. He knows what's in our heart, but He tests us in experience that we cry out to Him for grace. These things are called chastisement because sometimes the hardship which God brings upon us are on account of our sins. And He wants us to feel the evil of what we did. And we feel it. There's a sting in chastisement. He wants us to feel the evil of our ways and bring us to repentance. But that's not punishment. And that's not hatred. Because behind the trials and the chastisement is always love. Pure, unspotted, uninterrupted and uninterruptible love. That's an omnipotent love. Not even sin can hinder it or stop it for an instant. Because the purpose of trials and chastisement is our good. Our good. And love has a purpose of good. And our good here is our sanctification and our conformity to Christ. So that the believer can say, as Paul does, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. The trials, the chastisement, come out of love for the believer because of the death of Christ and with the purpose and goal of good, not to destroy, not to punish, but to turn us around and bring us to repentance that we may walk in obedience to Him. No wrath in our sufferings. No hatred and punishment in our death. But on the other hand, if the sufferings and death of the elect are never hatred and never punishment, but always loving trials and chastisement, the sufferings of the reprobate are always hatred and punishment. As indeed, I might add, are the good things which they enjoy. They're always hatred and punishment. So that those who abide in unbelief for all their days have an operation of God's hatred and punishment in all of their sufferings and even in their death. There's a sting there. A fierce word of judgment, curse and wrath when the impenitent, reprobate sinner has hardships. It's as if the hardships are bad enough, and then there's a word of God's hatred and judgment in it, which makes it all the worse. So that the curse and wrath of God go with the reprobate from cradle to grave. That's the other side of the coin. So that if all things work for good for those who love God, who are the called according to His eternal purpose, all things ultimately work for evil to those who abide in unbelief and wickedness all their days. And if you tonight are outside of Jesus Christ, you don't know what God's eternal decree regarding you is. But you do know this. You know that you ought to fear God because of this. As Jesus said, fear God who has power to cast body and soul into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear Him. And then you ought to cry out to God for mercy in Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. For in Him, sufferings and death are turned from being a curse into a blessing in God's inscrutable wisdom. Now, sufferings and death are not a curse, are not punishment, are not hatred, for the believer will then, and they are in some sense working for good, the question then arises, should we desire death? What ought you as a believer think about death in this regard? Do I want it to come, or do I not want it to come? Let me make this very clear, that in itself, the believer does not seek death. You and I don't seek death. We don't want death. Because death, as I said before, is something unnatural. It ought not be. It's an evil intruder. Death is something powerful, the violent rending asunder of soul and body, the termination of your days here, and all that's familiar, all your loved ones, all your activities, gone. That is loss. That is loss. Loss isn't the final word. But to wish death and the severing of all those links, at least for a time, would be crazy. And I think it's a relief to the people of God to know that you are not supposed to be some sort of super spiritual person who desires death in itself. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He didn't desire death as an end in itself. He didn't want to leave this world and the things that are familiar here any more than anybody else does. But he had a desire for the goal, the end through which, to which you've got to get by passing through death. He wanted what was beyond death to be with Christ, which is far better. So we don't want death in itself. It's a loss. But the believer ought to desire and does desire the world beyond death. And then in that sense, you can even say that you desire death, not because it's a good thing in itself, but as a means to an end. Because what God does in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he turns death into a tyrant and a master, which we are prone to fear with great dread, as Hebrews 2 says, as we read at the beginning. God turns that into a servant. He tames death, and he makes death do his bidding. So that death is a servant, sort of the usher, who says, come into heaven. And he takes us into the next world. That's death. We hope for the world beyond. Death's a necessary means. We shrink back from it naturally, but it's a means to a better world. In the meantime, the calling of the believer is to live according to the Word of God in all your stations. To obey the Word of God as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a parent, in school, in the home, in church, in work, in all your social activities, obey your calling. And obeying your calling is the best way to prepare for the world to come. So that you'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, and he knew that it was drawing to a close, these words, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Catechism says, our death is not a satisfaction for sins, but through the death and resurrection of Christ, it's an abolishing of sin. It's that time when God sanctifies us totally, takes us to heaven, and makes death a passage into eternal life. Amen.